a fitting introduction to the reading, Gordon, and I will be quoting from that same passage in 1 Corinthians 15 in this sermon. This is 1 week after Easter, and on Easter, we had a wonderful celebration. We got together, and we remembered the resurrection, and we got to focus on the power of Jesus winning victory over death and over sin. I think that my favorite highlight from the worship service was when our brother Roger blacked out. Not when he blacked out, actually. It was a moment after that because a few people, nurses and doctors, rushed to his side and he came to. And he had actually just blacked out for a few moments. And then when he came back, Pastor Chaya asked for an amen to know that Roger's okay. And do you remember what Roger said? He said, resurrection. which was a fitting and very appropriate response. Not only was Roger raised to consciousness again, but we had gathered to celebrate that we in Christ have been raised from death to life in Christ because he has been raised from the grave. And we don't want to forget about that 1 week out or as we go through the year. So last week we got to focus on the resurrection. This week I want us to continue thinking about the implications of Jesus rising from the grave. And there's a question that we have to face and that we want everyone around us to face if we are Christians. The thought of this: what will happen to you when you leave this world? And we all will face that. Everyone in our family, everyone that we work with, everyone around us has to come to grips with that reality. We will not live forever. And the people around us will not live forever physically until the Lord comes back without dying. That's what keeps happening. Question is, what will happen next? Well, it's distinguished. Our reality is distinguished by one issue. And that's what we want to focus on today. In our passage, Jesus appears to his disciples. And we heard about this section of scripture from a parallel passage in the first few verses of our passage, verses 19 through 22 at the sunrise service. So I won't focus primarily on that. I just want to point out a few things. And then we want to look at Thomas and Jesus. What was happening was on that first day when Jesus was raised, he appeared to his disciples and a group of them were gathered in a room with a door that was locked. It says that it was locked because they were afraid. They were afraid of these authorities who had pursued Jesus and had achieved their goal of having him put to death. The disciples were then afraid because they were associated with Jesus. And so they are behind closed doors. And then Jesus appears among them. The door is locked and he appears among them. And as we read last week in Luke, they were afraid. They were frightened because the door is locked. And I want to share the analogy that I shared down at the lake. Imagine that we're together in a room and everyone here is accounted for. And there's no way to get in. And we all know that the doors are locked. You don't hear the door rattle. And all of a sudden, someone is standing here in the room with us. What's the reaction? The reaction is, huh, how did you get there? And that was their reaction. They were afraid and they said, it's a spirit. And Jesus said, no. Touch me. Feel me. I'm really here. I rose just as I said I would. Now, what he says to them when he arises, his first words to them is, peace to you. In Hebrew or in Aramaic, he would have said, shalom, which means hello. But it also means something more. It means well-being to you, wholeness, peace to you. That's what it means. He would have said, shalom. When this happened, word got back to Thomas because Thomas was not in that room. And when word got to Thomas, the other disciples started saying to him, we have seen him. Thomas responds by saying, I'm not going to believe it. Let's look at what it says. Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. He was resolved to not believe unless these things were shown to him. Thomas took a firm stand in unbelief. This is the distinction of what will determine what happens to us when we leave this world. The one line that distinguishes our reality, life or death, for us, comes down to belief or unbelief. And these are both things that we actively do. Thomas was actively disbelieving, but we are called to actively believe. Let me ask you a question then. It's a week after Easter. We're all here together. Most of us profess that we are Christians. So I want to ask you, who are here this morning, Christian, if someone, this is a hypothetical, but if someone could come to you and prove to you that Jesus did not rise from the grave, would you still believe? If your answer is yes, then I would ask you, on what basis would you still believe? I want to say to you this. If your answer is yes, then the Bible itself says that you would be foolish to do so. Do you understand what I'm saying? I don't want you to believe in Jesus if he has not been raised from the grave, nor does the Bible. But in fact, he has been raised. This is what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. And the argument is this, that if Jesus has not been raised, then our faith is in vain. It is futile. Everything hinges on the reality of him rising from the dead. This is what it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 and verse 17. It says this, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. It's for nothing. There's nothing to support it. There's nothing strong to hold it up. There's no guarantee to seal it. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Christian faith rests on Jesus having died on a cross and having been raised to life again, to atone for our sin and to justify us before God. Christian faith is faith in Christ. This is the issue here. When we talk about faith, what Christian faith is trusting in him who came, who lived, and then died for a purpose, and then overcame death and came alive again, to redeem us from sin, to buy us back from death and the grave, and to give us life and a future, freedom from the bondage of sin, freedom from the grave. That is, Jesus is he who he says he is in the scripture. That's what we believe. We believe that if Jesus said, I am God, then the Christian faith is that we believe that what he says is true. And we rest on the reality of what was witnessed and recorded, that in fact he was raised. Because if in fact he was raised, then he is who he says he is. He is God the Son, the Savior of all who believe. Now, this is not faith for faith's sake. You will notice in this world that lots of people believe. Okay? This is not like the bumper sticker that just has one word, believe. Well, you hear that and you're like, believe what? I remember in the 90s, these bumper stickers, I believe in angels. I believe in angels. Well, good for you. That's great. You know, it's not believing in just anything. When we're talking about belief or unbelief, it's in regards to this person, Jesus Christ. It's not that someone might say to you, you know, you have belief and I have belief and we have different beliefs. Belief. It's not that. In our culture, a culture of moral relativism, the idea of belief itself is praised without an object. Now, here's the problem. Christian faith, the faith that saves us, is faith in the person and work of Jesus. Okay, now here's an analogy. If I invited you and the person sitting next to you up here on this platform, and someone said to you, I'm going to blindfold you, okay? And then there's someone next to you and your friend, your neighbor, and you're blindfolded, you can't see anything. But the person says to you, there is a chair right behind you. Okay, there's a chair right behind you. And you and your friend, one of you, the chair is taken away. Now, there's a chair behind one, and there's not a chair behind the other. Both of you say to the person that's talking to you, yes, I believe that there's a chair behind me. I believe it, okay? And I have faith that there's a chair behind me. So the person says to you, okay, now sit down. And both of you sit. Well, what happens? One of you finds a nice cushioned seat. The other sprawls out and hits the floor and lands without a chair. Why? Because it's not faith itself that will support you. It is the object of your faith. Having faith as a Christian means that we are believing in the person of Jesus who came alive again. And because he came alive again, he is able to hold you up. He is able to give you life. It's not faith like the bumper sticker believe. It is faith in him. It is focusing on who he is. The distinction here is this. Unbelief or disbelief is actively saying, I don't think that there is someone to support me in Jesus. I don't think that he is able to forgive me for my sins and take them away and give me life. Unbelief is actively rejecting that this is true. Unbelief today, here, what we're talking about, is saying this. I don't believe Jesus is God or Savior. Okay? Jesus said this, though, to those that were debating with him in John chapter 8. He said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. This is the line that distinguishes all people. It's on who he is. And when he said, unless you believe that I am he was using that name that God revealed to Moses at that bush. I am. He said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. In other words, Jesus is himself God and Savior. And unless we believe that about him, Jesus said, you will die in your sins. So there's the distinction. So it is a great evil that holds people back from life, and that evil is unbelief. Now, unbelief is a comfortable place. It's a place where we can begin because it's easy to be skeptical of many things and to not trust many things. And rightly so, because there are lots of people in this world that will sell you lies and that will tell you, you know, you want a vacation or this will happen to you or this is the way things are. And there are many people in this world that don't believe, that don't deserve our belief. But there are some that do. And this one is the great one. But that unbelief will hold people back from life if it is unbelief in regards to Jesus. Look at the way, friends, look at the way unbelief stands tall with righteous indignation. Notice how Thomas responds when the other disciples come to him. Thomas said, unless I see his hands and the marks of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nail and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. He stands with this strength, with a righteous indignation. Disbelief stands tall with that kind of righteous indignation. I will not believe. It isn't just Thomas whose unbelief acts so righteously. It is the same with unbelief today, with people who say things like this. You know what? You're a Christian, and you tell me that I should believe in Jesus. But unless you can prove that there is life after death, I will never believe. Do you see how unbelief takes its stand against considering such things? Unbelief says, unless you can explain to me why there is evil in this world, I will never believe. And it draws these lines. Unless the righteous indignation of unbelief says, and people require all kinds of proofs, they determine what will be the line that they need for belief and say, you prove this to me and then I will believe. And unless you can do that, I will never believe. And so unbelief holds people with sort of a comfortableness to say, I'm not going there. When I was a student in college, I took a class on logic and I really enjoyed it. I still have my textbook from that first logic class that I took. And my instructor was a graduate student. He was from Canada and he was an atheist. And so we went through learning logic and learning how to create arguments and how to analyze arguments. And it was structured logic. And so we went through all of the fallacies and we learned the names for all of the fallacies. And our instructor took us through for several weeks the arguments that there have been historically to prove that there is a God. So we went through some that you might be familiar with, like the ontological argument, the teleological argument, the argument for a morality around the world. And he, as the atheist instructor, was proving to us the logical problems with all of these arguments. And he was right. Logically, there has never been an argument to prove that God exists. With human logic, it hasn't been done. So at the end of towards the end of the semester, a few weeks out, he said, this is how we'll handle the finals. You can choose your final. He said, I want you to present to me something of a logical argument, and I want it to be good, and you can be creative with it, with how you want to do this. Now, through the semester, I was the lone voice of the Christian in my class. And so I would engage with these things. So I came up to him and I said, I prayed about it first. I said, may I do this for my final? I would like to present an argument for my Christian faith as the last class meets for this semester. And I want the class, because it's been happening all semester, I want the class to challenge the logical argument that I want to present. So he said, so you want us to use our last class in this way? And he said, all right, fine. So he allows me to do this. So I get my books and I work hard and I put together an argument. And I thought, okay, he's been tearing apart these different kinds of arguments. Why do I believe? And I thought about this. The fact that he has discouraged people from belief in God, that doesn't mean that God doesn't exist. He's only proven that these arguments are not logical. They're not cogent. They don't compel agreement. Okay? But does that mean that it's not true? Well, no, that still hasn't been resolved in a logical framework. So for my argument, for my final, I presented to the class this argument that it is more reasonable to believe in the Christian faith than it is not to believe in the Christian faith. And I built it on this, that Jesus was a historical person, that he was a person that is recorded in history biblically, but in Roman records, in other sources that are not biblical, that this person just in fact did live. And then on the fact that he really died on a cross and came to life again. And I said, there's more reason to believe that he did in fact do that than that he did not. And so I presented all of my arguments. And the class attacked me for about 20 minutes or so. And it was great because their attacks on my arguments were like a list of all the fallacies that we had been learning all semester. And so the rules were already defined, and I could say, that's an argument, you know, that's a fallacy in this way, That's a fallacy in that way. And the argument held firm. And so at the end of class, everyone's dismissed, and I walked with my instructor across campus, and he said, you know what, you're right. Your argument stood against all of the challenges. He said, it's airtight, and we couldn't take it apart. And I thought, this is it. You know, we're going to pray together. My instructor is going to be a Christian. So we're in front of the building where his office is, and we're walking along. And before we parted company, I said, well, do you believe it? And he went, You know, in that graduate student philosophical way, he goes, no, I still don't believe it. He had defined all the terms, saying, you have to agree. But with his framework, he was presented with an argument that he couldn't refute. And then he said, no, I still don't agree. Now, that is the nature of unbelief. He was committed to his unbelief. Unbelief is a comfortable refuge. We have to understand this. I was talking with my wife through these ideas of the sermon, and we compared it to a comfortable blanket. Okay? You know, there is a refuge that we can take in unbelief. Here's the way I want you to think about it. It's a comfortable blanket, and you're sitting on a sofa, and you've got this warm blanket around you. And Jesus is there, and people are saying, you need to go to him. He's over there. Let go of the blanket and go to him. There is Jesus holding out life to you, asking you to hear it and believe. But closer to you is this refuge that has become comfortable to you, a refuge of unbelief. Let me ask you this. When it comes to considering Christ, do you have doubts, feelings of uncertainty about Jesus? Disbelief will be a comfortable refuge to you. It will be a shelter to you from considering more about Jesus. When those doubts arrive, you can just say, oh, I'm just going to wrap up again in this blanket and I'm going to stay right where I am. Do you carry a sense of guilt in life, a feeling of unworthiness? Sometimes it can be shame that keeps you wrapped up in unbelief. Unbelief will help you hide from seeking acceptance with Christ. Maybe you fear what will happen if a family member or others find out that you are considering who Jesus is, what he has done. And going down that road looks intimidating socially. Unbelief will keep you wrapped up. It will help you turn to occupy yourself with other things, and it will keep you distracted. Or maybe you want to be 100% certain before you will believe in Jesus. Don't worry. Unbelief is a warm blanket. It will comfort you with thoughts of holding back, of being cautious, of avoiding such rash and risky endeavors. And the thought of, even though it might be true, if I don't know 100%, I should rather doubt. Well, you don't have to know that something is true 100%. You don't have to know it completely to know that it is, in fact, true. Unbelief is an act of faith as well. It is resting on something else, perhaps yourself. In our analogy with the chairs, if you would disbelieve, it's because you can trust your legs to continue to support you. But if you don't know that there is a chair there, you would rather continue to trust in your legs. Unbelief when it comes to Jesus can be resting on many things. It could be resting on goodness in yourself. It could be resting in some idea that there is no God. Or that if maybe he's there, I think he'll judge me based on I'm trying to be a good person. Many people think this way. What happened with Thomas? You see, I think that Thomas, when he was faced with this, Jesus came to him and overcame his unbelief. But what was going on with Thomas? Why was he not believing? Earlier in the Gospels, it says, Jesus says to him, you have believed in me. And he even says to Thomas, you are already clean, in that upper room the night before he was arrested. Unbelief keeping you from Christ can be that comfortable refuge. And it's like Thomas went back to it a little bit. He needed something. It was almost as if the other disciples, the other 10 who were in that room, that they had gotten an assurance of this new reality that Jesus had been raised. But Thomas didn't have it yet. But Jesus overcame his unbelief 8 days later. Thomas had 8 days to think this whole thing over. And the tense suggests that whenever the other disciples were telling him, "We have seen the Lord," it's not that they just presented it to him once. It was that they kept saying it to him. "We've seen the Lord." No, Thomas, no. "We saw him. We touched him. He was with us. We embraced him. He ate fish, Thomas." So the tense suggests that they kept saying this to him. And I wonder why Thomas wanted to see those scars. And I wonder why Thomas said that he wanted to touch them. Where was he when he was scattered? Where was he when Jesus was arrested and he was taken in? Because some were sort of nearby, but not close enough to be associated with Jesus. Where was Thomas? I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. Was he far away when Jesus was crucified and he heard about the hands in his side from the others? I don't know. Was he maybe watching from closer? Did Thomas watch with his own eyes when they drove the nails through his hands and in his feet? Did he watch somewhere nearby when they stuck the spear in his side? And was that fixed in Thomas's mind when he said, maybe Thomas was nearby when Joseph asked for the body and when he and Nicodemus took him and dressed him and wrapped him up and laid him in the tomb. Maybe he was watching from a distance to see the body just didn't move anymore. The body's been placed in there and they put a stone in front of it. We don't know. But Thomas says, this is what I need to believe. I need to see those scars. If there's a man walking around saying he's Jesus, I want to see the scars. And I want to see the side. Jesus knew what Thomas needed, and this is amazing. Jesus came to Thomas. And when he came to Thomas, he knew exactly what Thomas needed to believe. And look at what it says. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. It happens again. What does Jesus say? "Shalom. Peace be to you." Then he said to Thomas, all right, Thomas. Now, Jesus knew exactly what was said. Jesus knew what Thomas asked for and what he needed. And Jesus says, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side." And then he says to him, "Thomas, you're going in a direction of unbelief. Stop that. Don't disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." He knew exactly what he needed. And Thomas's response was, "You are who you say you are. You are alive." And I could just imagine for Thomas, it was sinking in. And this new reality that life has been achieved and victory over death has been achieved, just like with the others. And Thomas confessed with his mouth that Jesus is Lord, that he is God. And he believed that. And he was the apostle that went to the east towards India with the gospel, Thomas. The Bible says that every person's eternal life, their eternity, depends on this one issue. How do you respond to Jesus? It will be with unbelief or with belief. And you, friends, who are sitting here, you who hear this gospel, anyone who reads the gospel of John, is addressed directly. Look at the next few verses. In fact, the way that this passage about Thomas ends, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" And then he says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." He's saying there will be people that will believe based on your testimony, based on what is written and the eyewitness accounts, and they will be saved. And then look at what the author writes. John, who wrote this book, writes this to you and to me. "Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. By believing you may have life in His name. There were a few occasions when the scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus and they demanded a sign from Jesus. And they said, Jesus, show us a sign. Do something miraculous and we'll believe in you. And they were saying, Jesus, you jump through this hoop for us and then we'll believe. And you know what he said? Jesus answered them. One of the times Jesus answered them, Matthew 12, Jesus answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. There will be one sign that's given to you. And then he says this, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And Jonah was spit out from the fish. And the Son of Man couldn't be held by death or the tomb. And he came alive again. What is he saying? Jesus did die. And it was 3 days and three nights in a tomb. And then he rose again. That's the sign. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, this is written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that by believing this, you can have life in His name. You who are hearing this sermon, this is what you need to believe. That Jesus is able to give you life. And that you can put the weight of your life on Him. With all of the guilt that you carry, with all the brokenness and sin, by putting the weight of your life on Him, He is able to give you life. This is what you need to believe. This is what everyone around us needs to believe. This sign that He is who He says He is. These things are written so that you may believe that He is the Messiah, the Son of God. Don't let unbelief keep its grip on you. If you know someone that is close, let me share something with you. This Gospel of John, we've got about 2 more weeks. I think we have 2 more weeks. That's our plan, to preach the Gospel of John. But it's written. And all the scriptures are pointing to this person, Jesus. And this book, John, in particular, is written so that you might believe this. What do people need to believe? They need to know that Jesus is who He says He is. And that He proved it by rising from the grave. That He did what He did on the cross to pay for our sin. And to bring us to God, to justify us before God. Don't let unbelief keep you from Him. Don't let it keep its warm wrap around you. And for those that you know that need to know this message, what they need is right here. The message of John, the message of the gospel in the Bible. You can read the Bible with them. You can say, look, let me give you something. Just read this. That's what we need. That's what every person needs to believe. To open this book, to read it, to hear the testimony about who He is and what He has done. And we ask people to face the evidence, to take it to heart, to think it over, and to believe. And our prayer for our friends, and my prayer for everyone here that has not yet believed is this. What Jesus said to Thomas, don't disbelieve, don't actively reject Him, but believe and have life in His name. Let's pray.